Today's reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, and can be found on page 1018 in the Church Bibles. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Hey, it's good to see you. Welcome to Euston Church. Can I add my welcome to Rob's? And especially if you're visiting maybe in town for the holiday weekend, we're so glad that you've been able to join us. That last one's the controversial bombshell, isn't it? I saw some of you looking shocked this morning at church. The people who come to church on Sunday morning, they really care about their tea and coffee. That caused riots at church. That claim this morning, husbands and wives were falling out over whether that could be true, and people came up to me at the end to say that on a granule by granule basis, coffee has to be stronger than tea, was the claim. So myths, they kind of shape our lives in various ways, don't they? Some of them are just quite interesting to have debunked, but others matter to us a bit more personally. Richard Dawkins wrote a book quite recently called The Magic of Reality. It's a children's book, and it's commendable in its purpose because Dawkins is passionate that the truth is not only better for us than fiction, but that it's more exciting, more magical for very young children to hear the story of how science explains nature, rather than to be told that the moon is made of green cheese or cream cheese or whatever it is. He attacked religious myths of various kinds, including the Bible. Dawkins says, there is a legend that about 2,000 years ago, a wandering Jewish preacher called Jesus was at a wedding where they ran out of wine. So he called for some water and, using miraculous powers, turned it into wine. People who would laugh at the idea that a pumpkin could turn into a coach are quite happy to believe that a prophet turned water into wine. Dawkins goes on, as it happens, we know that lots of fiction has been made up about this particular preacher called Jesus. All four of the Gospels were written long after the events that they purport to describe, and not one of them by an eyewitness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. One of the things I love about the Bible is the way it really gets us. It gets the questions that we'll have and it answers them. And at the very least, you have to say, well, that piece of reply being in there means that we have to say there's nothing modern about Dawkins's skepticism. And also there's nothing postmodern about verse 20. Did you notice it? Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You ever heard that or said that? This is just someone's interpretation. Either this bloke's interpretation of what that says, or Peter or Isaiah's interpretation of what they happen to think God was meaning on a particular day. Again, reassuring, isn't it, that a supposedly distant text engages with the complaints that 21st century people would want to throw at it. If you weren't here last week, there's a sheet in the middle of the handout with some details about 2 Peter. And I meant to say last week, do note the talk titles for this series. They're on the postcard, keep going, on the little ledge in front of you. And I hope you'll find them interesting. I hope you might even invite some of your friends, because these are such important questions we'll be considering. Peter's big worry in this letter is that Christians will lose their stability, that they'll fall away from God. Oh, your holy scriptures are fairy tales, full of human invention and interpretation. Can you see why that would be destabilizing? Especially after what we saw last week. If the power and the ability to know and become like God reside in here. Of course, if you think that the key to spirituality is something else, other teachings or traditions or particular experiences created by a certain mood, then you're going to be less bothered about whether this is folklore. But if it's true that knowing God means knowing the Bible, then you'll really want to be sure that this isn't made up. I want to organise my life around true things. I hope you do too. Dawkins is right to push us in that direction. This might be a beautiful, inspiring myth, but if it is just a myth, then this is not worth even organising this service around. Never mind your family or your culture or your life. So the first thing to say is that the Bible isn't cleverly devised myths. And first, we get a defense of the New Testament apostles. Verse 16 again. For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Anyone ever seen the Queen? I know we're Church of England, but I'd love a straw poll if you could put your hand up. I don't mean on the telly, like actually seen her in the flesh. Good. Keep your hand up if you talked to her. No. Okay. We're going down. Shook hands with her. Okay. There was someone this morning who has talked with and shaken hands with the Queen. I was quite impressed. When I go to my in-law's house, they have a picture of old Grandad. He knew the Queen, and there's a picture of him in a sports day. I assume it's a horse race rather than a football match that he was at with the Queen, chatting away next to her. He was an eyewitness of Her Majesty. Here is a much, much, much greater boast that Peter can make. The event he's describing here is sometimes called the Transfiguration, verse 17. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Quite a scene to witness. Notice Peter using the eyewitness language. But this didn't happen a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It wasn't a story that he heard from a friend of a friend of a friend sometime after beer o'clock. Peter is not about to be a martyr for being Mr. Gullible. He says, we saw, we heard, we were with him in this particular place at that time. And as they were with him, Jesus shone majestically, which, if that wasn't unusual enough, was accompanied by God booming from heaven. Interesting, that's what lots of my skeptical friends want. They say if only God would rip open the clouds and speak. Peter says he did. Now, he could equally have said we were eyewitnesses of his healings, his storm calming, his resurrection. One of our strap lines here is bin your plastic Jesus. What we mean by that is that the real Jesus is so much bigger, so much more three-dimensional than the wet fish he's often presented to be. But I wonder why, of all the extraordinary things about Jesus, Peter focuses on this. I think it must be to do with the particular stones that are being thrown at the gospel, and some of them we'll come across in the next couple of weeks. Is Jesus really the master? Divine power? Really coming back one day as King and Lord of all? One day on a mountain, some apostles saw what was basically a coronation. Jesus was robed in supernatural majesty and glory. And God, if you like, was the one putting the crown on his head as God speaks to anoint his son as the ultimate special one of the universe. Four Gospels are full of eyewitness testimony. They were eyewitness reports, by the way. Richard Dawkins is wrong. Four Gospels full of his power and his glory and his coming. And that's actually what gives Peter and the apostles their authority as apostles. They were eyewitnesses. They were with him. And in the early church, in those first couple of centuries, they were ruthless, when you read their material, in only treating as gospel the testimony that could be traced back to these individuals. But hey, Peter says, we might be apostles, but don't just take our word for it. He goes on to defend the Old Testament prophets too. Verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now the idea is not that the old and new are somehow in competition there. He's not saying that either the old or new is more reliable than the other, but that taking them together, they make the whole Jesus thing more sure, more fully confirmed. Abraham and Moses were the first prophets, and from their time onward, the power and the coming of God's Son were predicted. So this is not like the Leicester City fan called Lee Herbert. Lee put a £3 bet on Leicester to win the league at the beginning of last season, and he admitted when they asked him about it that it was after beer o'clock when he decided that that would be a good idea. £20,000 later, Lee is sitting pretty with his winnings. But this is not like that. It's not that one crazy old prophet hit the jackpot and just so luckily predicted and forecast the coming of Christ. The Old Testament was put together by about 30 different authors, speaking at different times, over thousands of years in different places, all predicting and promising God's King and his coming in power. Some actually quite precisely speaking of the mountain moment that Peter saw. Now the prophets themselves couldn't see the whole picture that they were forecasting. They could never have cooped it up in a room somewhere because they lived in different eras. And Isaiah, for example, could never have engineered it to make sure that hundreds of years after he himself had died, that the suffering servant would come and be pierced and exalted just as he had said. And that's the point. No human could have made this up, verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Humans were involved. God used them in their individual personalities and writing style, but Scripture is not a human book. Amazingly, it is humans speaking from God by his Spirit. That's certainly how Jesus treats the Old Testament. He had the form of it that we do. He calls it Scripture. He quotes it as authoritative. And he sees in his own ministry the fulfillment of the prophet's words. The Old Testament and the New, they carry more weight when you see them together. All part of one giant, coherent, consistent story that could never have been made up by one person or one person's interpretation and spin. because no human could have planned and calculated and fulfilled in the amount of detail that this, well, millenniums-long project is that we're talking about. This is a God book, is the point. Now, there's a lot more we could say about stuff you could read on. Read Richard Baucom if you want to read more about eyewitness testimony. And I'm going to tell you, if you come on Wednesday night, if you're here, about an opportunity to hear an Old Testament scholar come and talk to us about the reliability of the Old Testament. But the aim tonight, this is not a historical reliability lecture. It's meant to be changing our lives. So, for the last few minutes, so what? Remember where we started? The claim is that this is what you need to connect with God and grow in a relationship with Him. So if that's right, and if this is God-inspired eyewitness truth, then some so what's. Well, first, if you're an apostle, which you're not, by the way, in case you were wondering, don't take that personally. None of us are. I was at a meeting recently where they asked us to put up our hands if we were an apostle. And to my surprise, a few people put their hands up. And I said to the person next to me, they're looking remarkably well for people of 2,000 years of age, which is what they would need to be, because apostles are eyewitnesses. But if you were one, and you knew you were about to die, like Peter, and you've got the testimony that can connect people to God eternally, what would you do with the rest of your time? Well, surely you'd be making every effort to make sure that this eyewitness testimony is preserved. Look back at sentence 13. Bit of personal story from Peter. I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. It was kind of a unique time to live in the church back in that first century, because if you had a question about Jesus, all you had to do was go find an apostle, ask him what the answer was. And Peter, who knows he's to die soon, only has one item on his bucket list, and it's not swimming with dolphins. He is busting a gut to make sure that the end of the apostles isn't the end of the knowledge of God. Partly that reminding comes through his letters, 1 and 2 Peter. But verse 15 might also be a reference to Mark's gospel, because the early church tells us that Mark's account is the written up testimony of Peter's life with Christ. And aren't we grateful that Peter and those others made such an effort to preserve this for us? At great personal cost, it's actually because he's trying to stand by his eyewitness report that Peter is on the verge of death. And I don't know about you, I find it so exciting to read the historical accounts of the time when God himself walked on our planet as a man. We've been finding that. I know lots of you have been in our John's Gospel studies in the small groups this year. I hope we never get bored of seeing sheer majesty jumping off the page. See, it's not new knowledge or fresh revelation that is the greatest need spiritually in our generation. Peter was busting a gut so that we could be reminded of the words that the Spirit has already spoken. And 3 verse 1, just over the page, it kind of crystallizes some of this and why this is all Old and New Testament together and how Peter sees it all. 3 verse 1, now this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Because these are the Spirit-inspired words, the apostles and the prophets. And their words are the words that will keep us on track and growing with God. But what about, so what if you're any kind of Bible teacher? I say that because in 2 Peter, it's not the Richard Dawkinses of the day saying, pah, myth, pah, interpretation. This is teaching coming from within the Christian community. Preachers actually doing Richard Dawkins's job for him. And we're going to really examine who they were and why next week in chapter 2. But you might just think that sounds crazy. I mean, why would church leaders ever do down the Bible? For lots of reasons, I'm afraid. Partly power. If I could persuade you that my words or my way is more spiritual than this book, who then is in the driving seat when it comes to connecting with God? And sometimes, you know, it's been from good motives. People have basically engaged with what we heard from Richard Dawkins and said, yeah, fair enough. I mean, if we could cut out the stuff that is a bit like turning pumpkins into coaches, so the booming voices from heaven, let's take that bit out, and the resurrections, that's a little bit embarrassing for modern people, it would all make Christianity more appealing to a modern audience. Sadly, that is chopping away at the branch that we are sitting on. Because it's the things that are outside our normal observable experience that make Jesus unique. I mean, chop out all the miracles and glory. What's special about him at all? You're actually chopping away the knowledge of God I really need. So if you're someone who teaches others in any context, whether that's in a small group or maybe just one-to-one with a friend, please don't present this as somehow myth or man-made. That undermines the authority of the Bible. And it undermines its power to change lives. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of the small group leaders at Euston Church would want to do this. But I've just been wondering myself whether unwittingly we might give the impression that this is merely a human book. So if we use it to make points that we want to make rather than seeking God's purpose. Or if we suggest that Isaiah and Peter, oh, you can disagree with them because I've got an equally valid interpretation. Do we treat this as the standout power for spiritual life and growth? And do we take it appropriately seriously as such? Now, I'm afraid we're pretty demanding on our small group leaders here at Euston Church. They have extra nights for training, and lots of work goes on behind the scenes by them individually so that they are able to teach carefully. It's amazing. I hope you thank them. Do pray for them. Pray for more of them. All of that commitment is driven by what our small group leaders believe this book is. So can I ask you, what do you think the Bible is? Your life with God will turn on your answer to that question. I've already mentioned the Queen and coronations, actually. Here's a picture of the Queen's coronation, and this was what they said to her when they presented with her with that day with a Bible. We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that the world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. Well, this final implication is the test for all of us as to whether we believe that. Remember, the aim of time in God's word is not knowledge for the sake of it, we said last week. It's not a head full of facts. It's about life with God, becoming like God. Do you want that? Well, two words in the middle of verse 19 are the big take-home thing. Pay attention. Pay attention, specifically there to the Old Testament prophets, as well as being reminded of the apostles' words in the New. One of the implications of this for us together as a church is that we try to teach the whole of the Bible. So deliberately we come back to the Gospels regularly, deliberately because that's where we see the majesty and the power of Jesus most clearly. But we also have a regular pattern of deliberately being in the Old Testament, sometimes deliberately picking some of the less familiar books. Recently we've been in Proverbs, 1 and 2 Samuel, Ruth, our next series in Job. Because paying attention to those parts will help to confirm and make more sure what the apostles have told us. And that's certainly been our experience as a church. Pay attention on your own, with others. Being here on a Sunday is a great start. That illustration in verse 19 helps us see why. The illustration is paying attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And that's quite a hard thing to illustrate here in central London, because even if we were in the middle of winter and I said, let's switch out all the lights and imagine it was completely dark, it wouldn't be completely dark. There's always light shining in from somewhere around here. So you need to get on a tube to do this. We need to go somewhere really, I mean really far away. I'm talking zone 5 or zone 6, you know, properly somewhere primitive where they don't have any street lights, basically. And if you go there and it's really late and really dark, you'll be scared. And you'll be clutching for your smartphone and your torch app, which you will need. Because darkness can be a seriously scary and dangerous thing. If you're in the darkness and you have a glimmer of light, you treasure it. Well, focus on God's word in that way. Which means treat it as your lifeline. You know, if this is true, what this says about a light in a dark place, London is a great city, isn't it? But that means that as soon as you walk out this door here, you're walking into a dark place in many ways. Lies about God, confusion about what's important or good, people looking for direction, for hope in all the brokenness. Well, until the day dawns when Jesus returns, here is light and truth and love, as Nick spoke of, and promises that are kept and all the things we think are wonderful. Are you paying attention regularly, seriously, personally, like you can't live without it? I'd love you to come on a Wednesday evening. If you haven't done that yet, please don't think that this is the wrong time of year to join a group. It's not an evening class in John's Gospel, so it doesn't matter that you've missed the other bits. And people are a really friendly bunch, so we'll definitely find you a book to slot in on. And I'll make the bold claim that if it doesn't do you good, come and speak to me at the end and we'll give you your money back. Which doesn't actually work because we don't charge in the first place, just to make that one really clear, but you know what I mean. Do you know, one thing I've noticed on Sundays this year, if we add up the total number of people who come to Sunday morning and evening, it's quite a lot more people than come to any of the midweek groups during the week. And that kind of worries me. Now, there might be very good reasons for that, and as soon as I say that, I want to make sure that I'm not speaking to the wrong people. For some folk like Nick, they've worked really hard to set up another group that isn't Wednesday night. Somebody came and spoke to one of the leaders last Sunday night and said, hey, if this stuff's right, I need to join a group, even though I can't make Wednesday night. Brilliant. And I don't know your circumstances. It might be really busting a gut just for you to be able to be here paying attention on a Sunday evening. But I just wonder, in a crowd this size for some of us, is it that we haven't yet started to really personally and seriously prioritize paying attention to the Word of God in our lives? I wonder if that's something that you've started to think about as you've thought about how to organize your life. And I'd love you to reflect on that, because I don't know what it is for you personally, but reflect on the dangers out there. Reflect on the goodness in here. And then reflect on that question at the bottom of the sheet. What will it mean for you in practice to pay attention in that way? What will it mean in practice over the summer as you organize your time? What will it mean next year? I know some of you will be having to plan a whole new life next year. Where will prioritizing attention to God's light that you need come into all of that. Do you know, it amazes me. I think it's wonderful the effort that some of you make to get here for things like church and a Bible study, even at such a busy time, even during exam time, because you know the value of what is in here is eternal compared to what just another couple of hours of studying could give you. Did you know that some of the workers who come to the groups on Wednesday night have to go back to work after the Bible study? And they arrange with the boss that I'll come back to finish the job, but this is so important to me that I need to go off to do the study at church with my friends for a couple of hours. I mean, that is, tell people in London that, that is odd behaviour, isn't it? Unless there is something extremely special about this. I wonder, you know, I was just thinking about it myself, I wonder if we're just blasé because there's so many Bibles around, we're used to Bible in our life. Is it that we just get a bit bored of it all? We know it's what we need, but not that excited. There's a great video online of the Kimyal tribe. They received their first copies of the New Testament just in 2011. And it's a very moving video as the missionary plane lands there. And the whole tribe have come out to the runway. They're cheering, they're dancing. The elders come up to the plane. The pilot steps out and he hands over to them this massive box of New Testaments. And they're praying and thanking and crying and full of joy. And then it cuts to an interview with one of the elders who says this. Before it wasn't like this. But today we are living in the light. Friends, this is not only the single place of greatest enlightenment in a dark place. These are the truest, most God-inspired, most spirit-filled, and most necessary for you words in the whole world. We would do well to pay attention.